Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN, and we're joined tonight by Father Sean Loomis, a former agnostic, and he's the chaplain to the Deaf Catholic Apostolate in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Father, thanks for joining us tonight.
Thank you for having me.
Appreciate,
it's a joy.
Yeah, appreciate you coming to share your story, as well as all of your great work and your vocation. You know, we'll hear more about that later. Once we get into the church, we'll hear about all the good stuff that you're doing. But thank you for being here.
Sure.
To share with us. Doing this thing that Christians do and should be doing more of, right? Sharing the testimony, sharing God's story. It's such an important thing.
So, amen. I totally agree.
Yeah. All right. Well, I'll step out of the way. Father, where does your story begin?
It's a great question. So my story begins, honestly, I would say, at least in my experience with my grandparents. And why that's valuable is because they are the ones who set the stage for my own parents and then my own experience. And both of my parents, my father and my mother, they grew up in very broken homes. My dad's parents died young, and he has several siblings, and that added to some turmoil and lack of focus, I think, in direction for their life. But then my dad ultimately joined the Marine Corps, which offered him some stability and some structure. He did grow up Presbyterian. And there was a faith anchoring within him, but it never fully matured and blossomed into, I would say, a real embracing of the faith and an understanding of what it is he really believed. And he launched into the Marine Corps. My mom, God bless her as well, had a very difficult upbringing. Her father was killed by a drunk driver when she was 18. She herself was having to care for her mother, who was struggling with substance abuse at the age of 14, and then she moved out and lived on her own at a very young age, and she had to grow up very, very quickly. And so both of them, as they set forward into the rest of their life, had a very destabilized foundation. And as it is the case for all of us who have that experience, you take that with you, you know, and that's going to be in the background of your own choices as well. So my parents, my mom, when they married, my mom was with my dad wherever he went as a Marine. And that meant that my sister and I have one sibling, she and I were both born in Germany. So I was born in Stuttgart, Germany. But for a variety of reasons, that marriage wasn't going to endure in perpetuity. So when I was at the age of one and my sister was two, my mother flew, she and I, to Havertown, Pennsylvania, where I was to grow up, and I did. But the reason all of that matters is because it set the stage for me as well to grow in an environment that was already sort of undermined as far as a strong foundation,
right,
but also very hard for example, like my mom, to be able to do everything and to be all things, you know? And so I was very fortunate to grow up in a twinned house. And then eventually we had a house to ourselves, which was nice. And my mom had to work very hard to find work and then to really climb that ladder. But all the while, not that my sister and I understood that any of this was happening, but it did mean there was no time or really interest in things like church or faith. There weren't that many discussions about God. There would be very simple prayers right before we fell asleep that were more Thanksgiving prayers for having a mom and having a dad. I didn't really grow up with my father because he had to continue on that Marine Corps trail. So he was always in a different country, whether that was in Okinawa, Japan, or he's in Cuba, or he's in Germany, wherever that might be. And so we would see him periodically, probably every year. You know, I don't have it all tracked out, but it was very scarce. And so what I didn't realize was happening for me, as most young people don't, they're just sort of taking it all in, was all of my cues when it came to understanding myself, when it came to understanding right and wrong, when it came to understanding what is good, meaning it's worth striving after and is attractive, and what really isn't valuable or worth my time, was entirely dependent on the culture, whether it came to me through TV, whether it came to me through my education and what the other kids in school were doing or in the neighborhood or also then just in my own home. Because my family was really, for the most part, a-religious. I mean, they would say they believed in God, but it wasn't something that was incarnated into their own value systems, into the adopted ceremonies, celebrations, or rituals that we did as a family. At one point when I was in elementary school, several of my peers who were Jewish were using some Hebrew language, and I felt like I wasn't really in the club, you know? And I stood very proudly in front of them and said, "I am a Christian," you know? And then I marched home and I was like, "Mom, are we Christians?" You know? And she said, "Yes, we're Christians." I had no idea what that meant. I don't even have a memory of setting foot in a church. So for me, that created a vacuum. Not that I knew that the vacuum existed, but there was a real vacuum. And one of my earliest memories, probably prompted by TV, you see someone die on television, yeah, is what happens when we die? That became kind of a philosophical obsession from the earliest of age. I mean, this is one of my earliest memories, is this sort of anxiety. Like, there's this side of human life that we're not talking about. And what that meant to me was, because there's no answer, no one knows what happens when you die. And some people who believe in God, they only have that because they choose to. There's no real reason to believe that, which is a very stressful circumstance, right? If that's all that reality has to offer you. So what do? You sort of distract yourself. And so I chased after everything people were chasing after. I got obsessed with video games, you know, and there wasn't really any regulation with that. Curfews weren't really a big deal. And family dinners were there, but they weren't necessarily every night, you know. So that structure was I would say, diminished compared to my peers who, in a household where mom and dad are both there and they're working, they're all gathering together. So I would begin to envy that a little bit. And nevertheless, I thought, well, if I could be smarter than other people, or if I could be very good at my sport, that was a huge value. Sports were huge. Right. And so as I got older and as I was finding my way through life and my place in society and really in the wider context of reality, it became very clear to me, as MTV made sure that I knew, that any passion that you have should be satiated and you should have the autonomy to pursue that. Social recognition was a pinnacle of human existence, and particular in sports, because you're viewed as like a gladiator, you know, and that's something that not everybody can do. So if I have the prowess and the physique to be able to do that, which when you're young, you don't know because you're developing, right? So you don't know where this road is going to go. And if I can be clever and somehow amass a lot of money. So those things became focal points for me. And of course, Wu-Tang and Limp Bizkit and some of these other groups were, Linkin Park, were helping me on my journey towards that end. Right. And by God's good grace, not that I recognized it at the time, those things were starting to realize themselves in my midst. Yeah. You know, so I began to really excel at sports, and I noticed that I was getting a lot of positive feedback and recognition from that. So that became, you know, an obsession for me. And then I started noticing that young women were attracted in me, you know, so, or to me. So that became an area for me to like step up and shine a little bit. Underneath, however, there was a lot of struggle. What I was experiencing at home is, even though my parents had been divorced, they also were doing what everybody else was trying to do, which they were just trying to be happy. They wanted to find their happiness. But like a lot of us, they were ill-equipped to do that because no one had helped them to know. And so what that meant was you have to get your slice of the pie. So even though they were divorced, there were remarriages on both sides. Well, you know, I'm on the bandwagon for all that stuff. If you marry somebody, then now they're part of what I understand as my family identity. And that's not a choice that I'm making. That's a choice you're making that's impacting me. And on one side of those step realities was step siblings. So, and I don't get to decide who my step siblings are and whether I like them or whether I don't. You're just forced into this situation that I really struggled with, particularly in high school. And where that translated for me internally is everybody is out doing whatever they need to do to be happy. and I'm not happy, but I now have permission to do whatever I need to get there.
Right.
And when you're really young, there's not much you can do. I mean, right. You could like steal from local stores, which I did, you know, gaming magazines or candy and things like that. But, you know, there's really not much else to be done. In high school, however, people started introducing me to other possibilities. Mm-hmm. So like drugs, you know, so I adopted this attitude of, you know what? The world has kind of dragged me along. The universe has kind of conspired against me, you know, from the moment that I was born into a broken space, and then and has not cared much for what that meant for me. So I choose no longer to care. So I'm going to experiment with different drugs, and I would. And sometimes I was very happy with it, and then other times it was too far. Like I remember one time I was 6 tablets deep on LSD. And I was at home waiting for the whole thing to run its course. And what that hit for me was a ceiling. You know, here I am pursuing my appetites, being the architect of my own beatitude, and it's not working. Like, I thought this was the missing piece, was just give me a little bit more autonomy, and I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to get what I need to be happy. And that wasn't actually working.
Yeah.
Promiscuity was something that I engaged in heavily, and I thought that was going to lead to happiness, and it wasn't. It led to a lot of drama and a lot of stress and a lot of confusion, and I realized my life is becoming increasingly more complicated when I thought this was the missing piece of the puzzle.
Right.
And so I just kind of started raging against the machine. A lot of times people say, well, that's typical teenage life, is you buck the system a little bit. But I was very intentional about it because I felt that the world owed me something since it had made a big promise and failed to deliver.
Right.
You know?
We're joined tonight by Father Sean Loomis, a former agnostic and chaplain to the Deaf Catholic Apostolate in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Father, I know we'll probably talk about it more at the end, you know, but this theme, you know, throughout the early part of your story of we are all, as humans, pursuing happiness. We're seeking happiness. We're yearning for it. We're longing for it. And we even have the sense, as you said, in the world, something about reality tells us that that's part of what it means to be alive, right? But then in our experience, we're like, this is not working, though. You know, there's this promise that reality, or this calling that reality gives to us, but I'm not seeing it borne out, you know. And so, but it's an important thing to keep in mind, both about ourselves as well as other people, right? You mentioned that even with family members, you see people around you. They're all trying to figure out, how do I get this happiness that in my heart, I know I'm made for? So it's interesting.
Amen. Yeah, that's it. And that's exactly it. And I think that helps us be a little bit more understanding with Amen. One another. Mm-hmm. Because I think a lot of times we like to box each other and say, well, you're a good person, you're a bad person.
Right.
No, we're all in this arena together, and yeah. We all just want the same thing. We just want to be happy. Mm-hmm. But if no one helps us understand what that means, then it's guesswork. And that's really, in my youth, that's what I was doing. Mm-hmm. But honestly, I think that's what my parents were doing.
Yeah.
They were making decisions the best of their ability to figure out what it means for them to be happy.
Right.
And it wasn't working. It didn't work for them. It wasn't working for me, the decisions they were making. And my own decisions were not working for me.
Right.
But there was always a further promise. Like the goalpost just kept moving a little bit more. So I had a coach in high school, I was a pole vaulter, and this is the sport that I was starting to really excel in. I was all state, and he said to me, wait till you get to college. It's the best 4 years of your life. No, I was in college for 12, so it was the best 12 years of my life, right? And I believed him. I wholesale believed him. I thought, you know what? Pump the brakes. You're not happy now, but it's okay because it's just not yet time. But when you get to college and your autonomy is brought to completion, that's really when everything's going to come through. And so I said, all right, just stick it out. You just have a few more years. And that's what I did. So I kept doing what I was doing, you know, dating, drinking, drugging, competing, all that kind of stuff, messing around, all that stuff. And knowing that one day I'm going to get to college and everything's going to right itself just as the world is promising to me. And MTV Spring Break is promising to me because they're all like college age looking people. And then I got to college. And my God again blessed me one more time to let me enjoy the fruits to their max. So I was the state champion in my sport my freshman year of college. Like right off the bat, God gave that to me. I was 2 inches away from nationals. I had a beautiful girlfriend who was on the track team. I was on Dean's list. Academically, I was crushing it. I was tucked away in the frat house basement at the Kegger. Like I was living that scene and that life. And man, I was miserable. I really was.
Miserable? What? How? Right? That's the question.
That's it. Yeah. I was totally dead inside. Yeah. And this is what I tell my parish. I was dying inside at this time in my life. And it's actually a really good question. Well, why? What does that mean to feel like you're dying inside? I knew that this road was a dead end. Because there were already people around me who were farther down that path. I'm living in a dormitory with people who themselves are not restraining any appetites. And they're overusing substances. They're physically sick. Their grades are declining. The complexity of their social life is getting nastier and nastier because of what's happening and transpiring in their relationships when everybody is trying to just get their slice of the pie. Morally, people are walking around, whether they're willing to admit it or not, with a sense of guilt and an ugliness. Because when you're younger and you believe in goodness, you just don't imagine yourself being in a kind of a space with the kind of people that are destroying property, that are making foolish decisions, that smell like substance. And and you can just see they're just dying. And I was one of them. And I'm looking around me at people who are, you know, vandalizing the property that I'm living in, treating the property very poorly because they just don't care. The only thing that matters is themselves and that their slice of the pie. And my happiness was also my number one operating principle. So I'm tracking along in this path and I'm just realizing I feel ugly inside. I feel dead. And I also feel like my life has no purpose because if this is all there is, right? I'm now at college. I've arrived at the place that the world has told me to hold out for. And this is the best that the world has to offer. Then what am I even doing here? And it costs a lot of money to have this experience, right? And that's when I knew I don't know what car I'm in. I got to get out of this car. But no one had ever offered me another vehicle. I didn't know there was anything else. This is the moment when I began to look inside myself and start to backpedal. And this is where I know now, but I didn't know then, the Holy Spirit, right? Because God's involved in this narrative. Do you believe that you have a purpose in life? Let's start somewhere. Do you believe that you have a purpose in life? And I thought, I do. There is a massive rebellion inside me to the idea that my life is totally meaningless. And that's not because Disney or some other program had planted that idea within me. It's innate to who I am. Like as a starting point, I believe that I have purpose. If you have a purpose, there has to be a purpose giver.
Yeah.
And I thought, there's that question. I don't know that I subscribe. I just don't know. And then the Holy Spirit helped me again and said, it's okay that you don't know, but do you not know because you really believe there's no purpose giver or because you've actually never asked the question? And I thought, fair enough. I've never asked this question. I'm 19 years old. I'm the best position I have ever been in my life with a fully formed brain for the most part to say, is there a way to know whether God is real? I need to figure that out. And so I said the first prayer in forever, if you are real, you have to help me see that. But I'll be honest in my pursuit, meaning If I disagree with something that I find, I will ask myself, is it because I don't like it or because it's inherently irrational? And that's a very important distinction. Mm-hmm. So at that point, I had to go back in my memory banks and say, well, who would I even begin this conversation with?
Right.
And this is where, as Catholics, it becomes a moment for self-examination. I didn't know that almost all of my friends, as I was growing up, they were Catholics. I didn't know that. Yeah. They never talked about it. Yeah. They never embolized it on a t-shirt or something they were wearing. They never spoke of going to Mass. I had one friend who was that person. He would wear beanies, were big in my time. He'd have this beanie that would say, Jesus is my homeboy. Now, he would still drink in my basement with me, you know, but he was convinced that Jesus Christ was real, that he was the Savior. And he also understood that even though he wasn't always living up to the invitation of the gospel, that was on him. That wasn't on the gospel.
Right.
You know? And this is when AOL Instant Messenger was like the hot scene, you know? So I got on my computer and I sent him an instant message and I just said, we need to have a conversation. I need to know why you believe what you believe. And only then did my eyes open to how many Catholics are out there in the world and they're not sharing what they have received. And people like me are out there starving to death inside.
Yeah.
And you have the one thing, the sustenance, the bread of life that could change my experience forever. And you're not giving it to me. And you're watching me drown out here,
yeah.
Which is exactly what I was doing.
You know, it's interesting. It's funny how many times that figures into conversion stories, that people knew Catholics, but Catholics often are poorly catechized. They don't know their faith. And they themselves, even though they perhaps have never left the church, they're living that same existence that you described, the sense that they know that they're called to happiness. And for some reason, that just makes no connection with their Catholic faith, that I have this, I feel this pull, this call to be at peace, to find fulfillment, to find purpose. But for some reason, that just never makes the connection with, that's why we're Catholic. Because this, that the proposal is, this is where I'll get an answer to that question.
Exactly. Exactly. And there's so much, there's just so much to be plunged, you know, in that. The Catholic Church has this enormous treasure chest, right, that will help all of us make sense of our life and our experience.
Yeah.
And so often we just keep it closed and hatched, you know, and it's a shame. I mean, the world really needs it. That's why Christ gave it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let's take a little break there and we'll come back and hear the fallout of beginning to, again, I like the way you put that, precisely this realization that, do I really have a belief that God doesn't exist? Did I ever really discover that along the line? Did I ever really see the evidence for that? Did I ever really conclude that logically or rationally? Or did I just really not, was I really not ready to answer, to ask that question yet? You know, and as soon as you can be fair to that question, you know, it's a new path opens up. So we'll come back in just a moment and hear the rest of it. Thank you for joining us. We'll be back again in just a couple minutes here to hear the rest of Father Sean's story. Again, he's a former agnostic, a little bit of Episcopalian in the very beginning of the background there, and he's now the chaplain to the deaf Catholic apostolate in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. I'm really excited to hear more about that ministry here in a little bit. So we'll be back in just a couple minutes. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, talking to Father Sean Loomis, a former agnostic, and he's now the chaplain to the deaf Catholic apostolate in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. And we're going to talk more about that ministry here in a little bit, but if you want more information about it, you can go to deafcatholicphilly.org. So Father, great story so far, and when you left off, right, you just allowed yourself to ask this question, prompted by the Holy Spirit, you know, as we know, to ask the question, have I really even wanted to know the answer to this question about whether there's a God, whether there's a purpose giver, as you put it, a really good way to put it. So, yeah.
Yeah, so that's exactly what happened. And then I reached out to my friend, and he was well equipped. But he started at an area that would probably scandalize a lot of Protestants. Mm-hmm. But because I didn't know anything, it wasn't scandalous to me. And where he started was with Our Lady. He said, let's start here because she reveals her son. That's what she does. And so he gave me a book on the Blessed Mother. And then he said, any question that you have, I'll be happy to answer it. And I know that from an evangelization perspective, the best model is not to just hand somebody a book and say, ask me any questions that you have. Now, we were at different universities, so it was physically impossible for us to connect on that level. And this is before Skype and FaceTime and stuff. But nonetheless, it actually was an invitation for me to demonstrate a certain level of commitment. Okay, I am responsible, actually, for being invested into this pursuit. And I like that God didn't just do everything for me. He carved a way and then said, but you have to walk that. So I'm asking you now to do a little homework, read this book. And I would contact my friend and say, what's a magisterium? And he'd say, first of all, it's a magisterium, it's a teaching office of the church. I'm like, I'm blown away. I'm thinking, how do you know this? And I said, well, what's a little flower? And he goes, no, that's a person, that's Saint Therese of Lisieux. And she was known as the little flower. And so it was just, I'm just soaking all this up. What does it mean to say Our Lady? He said, well, that's Jesus's mother. And it was bit by bit by bit. And we would have this ongoing conversation and he availed himself to me generously. And I couldn't believe, I said, how do you know all? There's a whole side of his life that I didn't realize was this deep, this involved. And it's because he was well-formed at home by his family. And he took ownership of his own faith as well. And now he's able to share that with me. So I was alerted to this appetite that I had and I didn't know I had. And it was set on fire. And it became insatiable. So anything I could do to learn more about God, to read more about God. And I wasn't at this time distinguishing between Protestants and Catholics. I'm just on the God level, like just very general. I even began going to a Baptist seminarian run Bible study. However, what was fascinating, not that I knew it at the time, but it was happening in real time, was anytime there was a deviation from a tenet of the Catholic faith, I instantly rejected it in the Bible study. I, who have no background whatsoever, I didn't know that Christians thought Jesus was God until I was about 20 years old. And I thought it was the most ridiculous teaching I'd ever heard in my life. I was viewing that kind of like we view celebrities or pop stars. You know, you were born with a singing voice, and I obviously wasn't, and my parishioners would tell you. So how come you get to have the singing voice and I don't? Well, how come you get to be God? You're born just like I am. How come you get to be God and I don't? And I thought this was radically absurd, but that's how raw things were for me. And yet I would go to this Bible study with someone who was clearly well more informed than I was. But when he would bash the Eucharist and say, this doesn't make any sense, and I'm not going to believe this unless I literally see a whole arm on a tray slapped in front of me. That was what he had said. Well, I thought that was absurd. I thought, well, I don't see why this teaching is so, unreasonable or anything about Our Lady. And so what that was helping me to understand was, oh my goodness, there is an inherent logic to the Catholic faith as a whole. Like everything in sign language, because I work with the deaf, we would say this, like it all just kind of comes together very seamlessly, whereas outside of the Catholic faith, it's harder, like it has holes or it has weak points or it can easily be undermined, as convincing as the other elements may be. So I'm just in the period of total exposure, and I eventually, through reading, through conversations with my friend, through attending these Protestant-led Bible studies, I arrived at the point that blew my categories, that faith in God is utterly rational. Whereas for the longest time, I assumed that if you had faith, it was only because you chose to. Like, listen, no one does or can even know that God exists, but you can choose to believe him if you want. So he's like a fairy godmother, or you can choose to reject him. And since secular society, which is infused with an empiricism that says you can only accept as truth what you can measure, weigh, see, taste, touch, access with your senses. Anything outside of that realm is absolutely uncertain. that was what I had subscribed to unknowingly my whole life. And then the philosophical heritage of the Catholic teaching was shared with me just in part, and it blew my categories away. And then it dawned on me, if I don't accept this, I will be living an irrational life. And that was unacceptable. There's no way that was going to happen. But if I do accept this, that's going to have serious consequences. That's going to mean I can't just do whatever I want because my passions tell me I want it. That's going to have implications on the use of my time. My whole value hierarchy is about to blow up. But I don't want to live an irrational life. And so I said, well, I think I have to try this.
Right.
And that's going to begin with prayer. You know, so it was, I would say, an intellectual conversion initially, born out of an interior brokenness that became an interior life.
Yeah. We're joined tonight by Father Sean Loomis. And Father, I want to just pause there just for a moment. Like, I think that's a really significant point. Again, this connection of faith and reason, and recognizing that faith itself, the choice to put your faith in God, in Christ, is not itself irrational. And I can't remember the name of the essay, but C.S. Lewis has this essay where he kind of points out that, hey, you know, this idea that faith is this choice that, you know, again, it's a choice of grace, but we choose to act on this belief, that's not alien from the rest of our lives. We have things that we know all around us all the time that we fail to act on. Like, we know truths, but we fail to be convicted by them. We fail to act upon them. This is one supernatural step forward where we say, yes, if I accept this, accepting any truth is going to place limitations on me. I have to act as if it's true if I accept this thing. So faith, you know, in something we know to be true, but then accepting the implications of that and what that demands that places on me, is not actually something just limited to the faith, although it's par excellence.
Yeah. Amen. And I mean, we experience that, as you said, all the time. Like, if the doctor says, all right, Father, you have diabetes, that means I can't eat that bag of Doritos.
Right.
No, I can choose to conform my life to that truth, or I can totally ignore it. But either direction, there's consequences to that.
Right.
And what I was experiencing was the consequences of living an agnostic life. Mm-hmm. And the fruit of that is an interior death, is an emptiness. And it should, not because I want ill for myself or anybody else, but because I don't want any of us to be deceived that apart from God, we can do anything because we can't.
Right.
And so there should be something perceived internally as very wrong about my situation, even if I don't know what is out of place.
Yeah, it's the biblical two ways, right?
Yes.
Choose life or choose death, right? Ultimately, things get more distinct the further you go along that path, you know?
Yes. And so I was willing to give God a shot and to experiment with changing my life. And what did I find? Something I had never experienced before. Happiness. Like, I was full. You know, I mean, someone could look at my life and say, wait a minute, you're not going out for Thirsty Thursday anymore? You know, and all your friends are going and you're stepping out of line with the herd, which is going to have its own social consequences. You're going to actually risk what you think would be most advantageous to your sport, which was my current religion of the time, because you're going to carve time out, not to exercise or even to sleep, but to go to mass. You're going to do all of these things, which they don't seem like huge decisions, but when you're 19, they're massive,
they're big,
right? And I would say, yes, I'm going to do that. And all of a sudden, this model of discipline, this language and culture of virtue that was being carved out for me, that I thought was totally counterintuitive to beatitude, became the very vehicle by which I was discovering it and tasting it for the first time. That my life, I didn't have the responsibility to be the architect of my own happiness. Mm-hmm. There was already a God who had that for me and was ready and willing to reveal it to me if I was willing to listen to that. And once I finally was, every time I listened, even partially, I was happier than I was before. And that for me just became this momentous appetite that was becoming bigger and bigger and bigger until I was more and more willing to shed aspects of my life. The group of friends that I was hanging out with began its own attrition, and I was moving over here and changing into Christian friendships. And what I was doing with my time became used more for God. You know, I was going to Mass. I was kneeling on the floor in front of my roommate praying a rosary, you know. And what I started noticing was that actually began attracting other people, as it should. Because really, underneath it all, they're not perfectly happy either. And so all the people that would tease me or question me about, you're not going to come to this party and you're not, you know, bringing girls back to the dormitory and you're not going to do this. And I would say no, and I look like an alien to them, eventually became, hey, can I go to Mass with you? Hey, can you just stay with me a little while longer? Can we just talk? I like talking to you. And I thought, I know exactly why. I know why. And I want you to have this. So that was the first really key transformational moment. All of that, however, transitioned into the original question. What's the purpose of my life? Like, we still haven't answered that. I'm thrilled that God is real. Awesome. But then why this? Why did you make me? What am I doing here? And that was something I struggled with a lot. It was an enormous period of anxiety for me. So this friend of mine that had helped me into the church, he and I went on a pilgrimage to Ireland to a Marian house of prayer.
Nice.
And we're like, all right. And I'm with all these pilgrims that have been Catholic. I mean, who goes on a pilgrimage that's not Catholic, right? So clearly I was the only non-Catholic there. And he had to teach me about Mass. He had to teach me how to pray the rosary, all that kind of stuff. So we get to this pilgrimage, and I'm watching this priest minister to all these people. They're all broken in some aspect of their life, which is largely irrelevant to me because I'm like months into even this conversation, really. And I'm praying every day in the house of prayer. I can't receive communion because I'm not a Catholic at this point. I haven't been received, but I'm just asking God, like, I need you to just crash into my life and give me some guidance because at the time, of course, I felt like I was running out of time. I'm already in college. I have to make the decision right now. This is spending a lot of money, you know. And nothing was really coming. And there were certain inklings, right? Like, I think I want to teach, but I'm not math, you know, so I don't want to give my life over to math. Maybe English, because you can have meaningful conversations with people. But I was like, but I'm not like Russian literature. That's just not what I'm going to give my life over to. And I didn't know, you know. And then one day I was leaving this Marian house of prayer, and I'm walking down the street, and I see a priest, and there's a woman who's in tears making confession to him. I can't hear anything that they're saying. They're down the road and off to the side. And not thinking anything of it, I just happened to look at them, and then all of a sudden it was like a massive punch in the chest and said, that's it. That's what I want you to do. I want you to spend your life handing to other people what you yourself have waited so long to receive, so that no one, insofar as you're able to secure it, will have to experience what you suffered for long, which is life without me. And I thought, holy cow. And then all of a sudden, my life made sense. All the discipline that I had experienced and been trained in through my sports, mm-hmm. could be transferred over to the discipline of discipleship. Yeah. Like, yes, sometimes you can't eat everything you want to eat. Sometimes you can't stay up as late as you want to stay up. Sometimes you just can't do things that your appetites want you to do. But not because you have a track meet coming up, because eternal life is in the balance and because you love someone on the other side of that, which is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that is far more meaningful. And not only is it discipline for you, but it's a request into generosity. Like, go above and beyond what is merely asked of you because you love other people. And you're going to love them into this truth as well. And then at the end of your life, which is sure to come, which you've known since you were a child, that one day you were going to die, that last time you shut your eyes on the pillow at night, you can say with peace in your heart and mind, you have lived a well-lived life because you have loved. Not with a human love, with a supernatural love. And I can't control a lot of what happens in life, but that is something that I can cooperate with, and I can't think of a more meaningful existence.
Amen.
And if it's to be lived out in this vocation as a priesthood, in the priesthood, then amen, like I'm in, you know? But I felt guilty because I thought, I don't know, I feel like I just wanted a seat at the table and you gave me the turkey too. Like I got everything. And so that began its own journey. But yeah, so yeah. That was kind of how it happened that I came into the faith.
Okay. So what happened from, so that you had that encounter there, did you go to RCAA or what happened next?
I did. So yeah. that experience happened during the summer between my freshman and my sophomore year. So obviously, like, I can't go into the seminary if I haven't even been confirmed and received my first Holy Communion, you
yeah.
know?
Yeah.
I was baptized as an Episcopalian, but not raised in any tradition. So I at least had that as a sacrament. So I went back to my university at the time. And I immediately entered into RCAA. But I like really grabbed this bull by the horns. I would go to RCAA and the priest would say, okay, well, we're going to cover this part of the catechism. And I'd say, okay, but when you're done, I brought these books, slam, and I want to discuss because I have questions, you know? And so I was probably overwhelming. Mm. But this was everything to me. You know, this was the hermeneutic to existence. This was the key that unlocked my experience and made sense of it. So even when, for example, I would sit there with the Bible and engage the wisdom literature that would talk about what it means to live a well-lived life, I was like, yes, that's exactly what I'm experiencing in here. And it's never been validated in this kind of a way, but it's also never been articulated in a manner that I can understand. And the Catholic Church gave that to me. It helped me understand who I am. And where I am in the drama of the cosmos, of human existence, but then ultimately in the Father's plan.
Yeah.
And so as I was able to have those conversations, and while I was having those conversations through RCIA, I was also doing like come and see weekends at the seminary, not telling anybody I wasn't really Catholic, but just like, you know, I just want to see what's going on here, that kind of thing, and getting my feet wet even in that.
Yeah.
Which... it's exciting, but I don't know if I would recommend it to all because it's also confusing, right? How much of this is you're just on fire because you've discovered something, and how much of it is genuine discernment? And it's blurry when it's all happening at the same time.
Right, right, right. Yeah. Yeah, so you continue through that RCAA process?
Yes, I continued through the RCAA yeah. process. I was received into the church in March of 2005. Just in time to have a little bit of time with John Paul II.
Oh,
and wow. Then he died in April, I believe April 2nd
wow.
of that same year.
Okay.
So I didn't know him at the time, and yet I could already feel his impact.
Yeah.
You know, his name was coming up a lot, and I was beginning to become introduced into his Marian spirituality, and mm-hmm. then eventually his understanding of the theology, like theology of the body, yeah. as well as things like responsibility and virtue ethics, you know. So he was quite a mind that helped shape my own sense of Catholic identity.
Yeah.
Once I had become Catholic, mm-hmm. I was able to quickly assess my environment and say, I don't think this is the environment that's going to help me grow in my faith and lead me deeper to Christ. And I'm not invincible. I'm very vulnerable because I'm new. So I need to replant myself. And a priest had said, you should check out Franciscan University in Steubenville. Never heard of it, never visited it. I don't even know that I spent much time looking at it online. I just applied to it. I sent it out because a priest had told me about it. And I was accepted. And I was confirmed in 2005 at the Easter Vigil. And then that fall, I was at Franciscan University.
Ah, nice.
Ready to launch,
yeah.
You know, every dormitory had a tabernacle and mm-hmm. people were living the happiness that I thought no one had. So for example, like I remember at my former university, this is before smartphones, even before smartphones, everybody was just looking at their cell phone, working on their texts, doing their thing. No one was greeting each other. No one was saying hi. People were destroying property. They were stealing your property. I would go to Franciscan and it blew my categories when, you know, we would pass each other and you just go, hey, how you doing? And then they would stop and go, I'm doing pretty well. I'm a little anxious about this test that I have coming up, but you know what? I'm just putting it in God's hands. I prayed to the Holy Spirit and I believe he's going to come through. But anyway, how are you doing? And I said, stop the bus. You know, what's happening here? Mm-hmm. Because they were disciples. Mm-hmm. They were genuine disciples. They were living the faith. They were giving it flesh. And it just made so much more sense. So much healing was happening at Franciscan University. And that afforded me the opportunity to deep dive, right, into the philosophical roots of the faith. I ended up getting a degree in philosophy, but also the theological traditions and what revelation had shed light on to what reason was able to access on its own by some of the best characters in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
You know, were there, and I'm like sitting at their feet and I'm just scooping it all in, you know? So that really set the stage for a solidification of a Catholic identity that had begun outside of Eden, so to speak, outside of the church, really. And then it also gave me the opportunity to experience this buffet of vocational expression.
Yeah.
You know, there were tons of people pursuing their marriage vocation out there, but then there was also Carmelites and Dominicans and obviously Franciscans and diocesan and on and on and on. There were Marians of the Immaculate that were there. And it helped me see that there's no one way to live the richness of the faith, which helped me then explore again that question of, well, so Lord, what do you want me to do? And how? Right. How? Like, what expression is this going to take?
Right. We've got about 9 minutes left, Father. So let bring us, how did that discernment process continue? And I want to make sure we get time to talk about your present ministry with the deaf.
Yeah. Absolutely. I think we have to.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
So eventually when I graduated from Franciscan University in 2007, really believing that I was called, in fact, to become a priest. And I started experimenting with that at the university level anyway. I was, you know, visiting nursing homes, and I entered into their priestly formation program, which was not a seminary, but it adopted the practice. So we're praying liturgy of the hours, we're going to mass together, we're having house events and stuff like that with other men, adopting the celibate lifestyle, not dating, you know, all those sorts of things. Developing and cultivating a prayer life, having a spiritual director. So that helped me arrive at the place, like, I don't know everything, but I know that I need to at least go to the seminary. I know we have only a brief amount of time, but there's a few things I feel like I would be remiss if I didn't mention. Mm-hmm. One was God did me a huge grace at Franciscan University. 4 weeks before I graduated, I was making a holy hour, and out of thin air, the voice came very clear to me, I want you to join the track team, which I thought was absurd because it wasn't an NCAA division school. I didn't even know if there was a track team. I want you to pole vault. And I didn't understand why this was, but I knew that it was. And I went to the cross country coach and he said, listen, we don't really have a track team. I don't know anything about pole vaulting. We don't have any poles. We don't have any pads. And there's a meet coming up on Wednesday. And I was like, okay, I'm in, you know? And at this point, it had been almost 2 years since I had done any sports and had picked up a pole. And I'm also a little bit offended at God. Like, why are you asking me to do this 4 weeks before I graduate? And I didn't understand why. And I understood, which I'll share with you momentarily. When I went to the track meet, the people that were running the track meet were all of the people that I had defeated at state championships at my previous university when I was in my vainglory tracking very nicely into human respect. And I valued that human respect. And one of those people was the senior that I had beat when I was a freshman. So all eyes were on me at that time in my life. And here I am showing up several years later, out of shape, unrehearsed. I have to beg them, can I borrow one of your poles? And they recognized me immediately. It was utterly humiliating. And then I jumped and I came in third. I happened to come in third on that occasion. And as I'm walking away from the pads, the coach, who's sitting in a chair facing the pads, doesn't even look at me. He just reaches his hand out to hit mine as I'm passing by. And as he holds my arm, he says to me, it's a shame you ever went to that school. You could have been somebody. And that's when I knew why God sent me there. I said, I am somebody. I'm a Christian. And I needed that. I needed that closed door. Mm-hmm. And God wanted me to have that that interior commitment. You know, like I can really let this go. I don't feel the need to turn back. I'm not in danger of slipping or regressing back into this. I can just move forward into that. And that's there was a lot of healing that I think happened in that moment. And also because it was humbling, like it cost me tremendously to do that. And that taught me that following Christ comes with a price. And it's going to come with a price, but it's a price that is absolutely worth paying. Yeah. There's no question.
Wow.
Yeah. So I share that with you.
Yeah.
When I graduated and I eventually got to St. Charles Borromeo Seminary, the first week that I was there, because I had so prepared myself to come to seminary in the way that I had pursued academic formation at the university, but I was a convert, and the diocese very wisely was like, you're not going to skip any steps here. We want to have that time with you. Because I was only 2 years a Catholic when I had walked in the doors of St.
Right.
Charles.
Right.
I had spare time. All my peers were studying their philosophy and getting some basics of theology, and I was set. I got a degree in all this stuff. On the outside of that, what was happening on the deaf apostolate level was we have an apostolate that's over 100 years old, where the deaf community had been served by the church. The current priest of that time was a Redemptorist, and he was getting older. And the Redemptorist community had said, we don't have the vocations to replace him, so you know we're handing the baton back to the diocese and say, it's up to you to continue this ministry. And the diocese said, well, what are we going to do about that? And then someone must have said, I think there's a guy sitting around at St. Charles Seminary. So the academic dean left a post-it on the message board in the center of the hall saying to me, you know, I need to see you immediately. So, of course, I'm thinking I'm getting kicked out. It's week one. What have I done? You know, and he starts talking about the deaf and the deaf apostolate. And I, at that time, thought I've never even seen a deaf person, but you can't see deafness. So that's probably not factual. And he then asked me if I would make sign language part of my formation. And so I did. So I took 2 semesters of it while I was at St. Charles with Sister Kathleen Schiappani, who's amazing. And actually, I now serve alongside her in the Deaf Apostolate for Philadelphia. She's the current director of it. So she helped me along to understand that it's not just like a medical condition, but it's actually a culture that has its own language, its own value systems, and to help me make that transition intellectually, emotionally. But obviously with any language, 2 semesters is not enough. So here's the commitment part, right? Like God has invited me to something, but I have to participate in that. That has to come from me too. So I coordinated with a deaf man, and we would meet every week for 6 years, including my summer vacations, and we would just chat. And he can't voice in English, and I don't know sign language, and we're going to make this work, you know? So he did. He was a tremendous help to me. And the deaf community as a whole took me in, and they're very I don't want to say confrontational, but they're very honest. So they'll correct you on the spot. They don't mind, because that's part of the way their culture is. Mm-hmm. They communicate that way. So I was being corrected left and right, you know? And but the fact that they saw that I stuck in there, I think, inspired them to invest more in me. So I was formed and really raised in my my deaf ministry skills and pastoral side by the deaf community themselves, by the skills that they taught me, but then also the pastoral needs that they shared with me that they have.
Yeah.
And so when I was ordained in 2013, I was immediately assigned to part-time ministry with the Deaf Apostolate, and I will be a priest 10 years this May, and I've been with them the whole time.
Oh, that's wonderful, Father.
Yeah.
I have just so many questions, but I want to make sure that we use our final minute and 15 seconds. If you would, give a word to those who may be watching and perhaps following along with closed captions in the deaf community, could you give them a word of encouragement, especially if they are considering the Catholic faith or Christianity as a whole? Could you give them a word and a blessing to send us off today? Would that be okay?
Yes, I can definitely do that.
Okay.
So I'm going to voice a little bit, but then I'll also sign a little bit in case anybody may be deaf and may understand sign language.
Awesome.
The first thing I want to say is that God sees you. You know, you are not responsible for understanding everything, but if you ask for his help, he will provide it. What you are responsible for is responding to that invitation. Discipleship is not passive. God has already given each of us a lot. He's given us a mind to think, right? He's given us a church to provide for us. But if we don't access what he's given to us, that's not on him, that's on us. And so pray, ask him for the help, and then pursue as God has made available to you. And then I just want to sign a little bit for the deaf community, similar things that I just said, so that God sees you, that God loves you, and that God knows your experience. He wants to help you, but it's important that you ask for his help and then follow up with everything that he gives you to know him, to love him, and to experience the love that he has for you.
Beautiful. Thank you so much, yeah. Father.
Thank you.
Thank you for your testimony and for your vocation, your fidelity to vocation, as well as your wonderful ministry. And again, to those watching, thank you so much for joining us for this episode. If you want to find out more about Father's work, you can go to deafcatholicphilly.org. And once again, thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. We'll be back with you again next week with another story. God bless you. See you then.